Courage is an interesting subject because courage is shown in many different ways. We'll read a story about some soldier who does some courageous act, and oftentimes they'll even be rewarded with maybe a Medal of Valor or some sort of a public acknowledgement of the service that they've done. We see people, we think of courage coming in ways of doing things. Literature uses courage. One of my favorite courage quotes comes from the book of Harry Potter, and I can't remember the exact quote, but it said, it's easy to stand against our enemies. It takes great courage to stand against our friends. And there's truth in that, because when we see our brothers and sisters in Christ, or maybe a family member, or maybe just a friend, doing something that we don't approve of, and we feel the need to talk to them, sometimes that's some of the hardest conversations we have. We see courage coming in different ways. We see, you'll read about some natural disaster and somebody runs in and does some amazing thing. There was a and every now and again we'll read about some firefighter or some police officer or some everyday citizen that did something amazing, and we're all so encouraged by it. I remember it wasn't terribly long ago, a bridge in the Cincinnati area, a truck went off of it and was hanging over the abyss. And the truck driver, the tractor's literally hanging. The only thing holding onto the tractor was the trailer. And they took a hoist of some sort, and a firefighter went down on a cable and rescued that driver. And was, wow, courageous. We understand courage. And I remind you that it takes great courage. And I think we all know this, but I'm going to remind you anyway, it takes great courage to be a Christian. When we look at the area around us, we read, we see so much going on. We see people who have no interest in God at all. They're just not doing anything. We see people who are part of other faiths. And of course, here in the community of Bridgeview, we see an awful lot of the Islamic faith. And just at the end of the road, right, just a block down from the building, it says, "Welcome to Little Palestine." And we see the tremendous Muslim influence in this area, and it takes courage to stand in strength and serve God rightly when all of those things are going on. It takes courage when we're at work and someone talks about Jesus in a way that's inappropriate. Do we speak at all, or do we just slink off into a corner? And I will tell you that I believe that there are times for both of those. Sometimes it's appropriate not to talk, depending on the circumstances, but that doesn't mean we shirk away from our hope of teaching people. There might be good reasons not to in your place of employment. We can talk about that at another point. But the bottom line is, we recognize that we as Christians need to have the courage to speak out. But we don't always have to speak. Speaking doesn't always mean from the lips either, does it? We can speak boldly by simply doing what we ought to be doing, by not going to the places we shouldn't go, by going to the places we should go, by saying the things we should say, by not saying the things we shouldn't say. Courage is manifested in many different ways. And I oftentimes have made reference to the courage that we see of the Christians in the beginning of the church and some of the things that they had to go through. And I think that, sometimes we think, man, we've got it rough, but we don't think about the courage that the early Christians had to have to serve God. And we're going to spend some time today. I'm going to spend a little bit of time in historic things and some that are maybe a little less traditional in a sermon. I do have plenty of scripture, but I'm going to spend some time giving you some background to hopefully help you understand it. But I'm going to open with the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, where Paul is talking to the brethren at Corinth. And he says, "But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak." What happens is, sometimes when we as Christians are looking at wanting to serve Christ, we think, I've got all these things that I can do, and we can, in because of our courage, because of our strength, because of our actions, we can sometimes trip somebody else up. And we need to make sure that we're not causing somebody else to be weakened by our own actions, but we need to, in great courage, present the gospel to those who so desperately need to hear it. I think it's such a great example that we show the world what it means to be a Christian. because the world doesn't want to hear it. As I was leaving my neighborhood today, I saw the kids out on their bikes, and I saw one of the neighbors was putting a hose out to water the lawn and all the things. And you know what they saw? They saw the same thing that they see every Sunday morning. They saw us in our clothes, me with my briefcase, and doesn't matter that I have my briefcase, but they could tell we were not going to the ballpark, we weren't going to the beach, we weren't going to the mechanic shop, we weren't going to the grocery store. They could tell by the clothing that we were wearing and the time that we left, and if they're paying attention at all, that we're going to the same place we go every Sunday. We don't need to be embarrassed by serving God. We need to show him, and we need to illustrate that in our very lives. The first century Christians lived in a time of great civil unrest. There was a lot going on that was difficult. They were tempted to obey, I mean, they were tempted to obey the laws of the land, but they knew that they served a much higher power. They served God himself. And they were attempting to obey the Great Commission that we talk about even today, Matthew 28 and Mark 16, where Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." Now, we sometimes think preaching the gospel, Rob, you're preaching the gospel today. You got your Bible out, you got your outline, you got a microphone, you got the cameras, you got the audience. So we think of that as preaching. This is just one way to preach. This is pulpit evangelism. And by the way, if you think this is the most the biggest thing I do, we've got a problem. If you can hire anybody to preach in the pulpit, and that's not everything. We need to be thinking about the other places that we can have an impact in people's lives. These first century Christians were attempting to follow that great commission and to be that light to the world and to bring the gospel to the lost and dying, and it took great courage. And we're going to explain why, in some ways, their courage that they needed was so significant. I think that we often don't think that they had it rough. Well, they had Jesus. They had the apostles. It was so early. There weren't so many people. There weren't so many other. And somehow we have in our mind it would have been easier to be a Christian then than it is now. I don't think that's the case. And we're going to illustrate that. I'm going to start with a couple of things. And I know I've got terrible handwriting. And sorry, it is what it is. I'm going to write a couple of words here real quick. Okay. I am not, never have been, and do not pretend to be a scholar in languages. So do not think that I'm about to open up a Greek or Hebrew or whatever study with you and go into all the verb tenses and all. I don't have a clue. But I know a lot of people who do know, and I have resources that I can use. And so what I'm going to tell you, what everything that I'm going to tell you today is stuff that we can do at the level of biblical languages that we have right here in this room. We don't have to be some great scholar to understand these things. The two words over here, Deus and Divus, I guess are right behind my head. Deus and Divus, these are Latin words. Deus is the traditional word that was used for God. Divus was a word that was used, and it was talking about divinized, had to get the pronunciation in the right place, emperor. If you remember, we've talked about this in if you look at Roman coins, it would say Caesar, son of God, or whatever the name of the particular emperor was at the time. And they believed that the people of that time period believed that when their emperors became emperors, they became literal gods. Not and there was a process by which they transitioned from man to God, and that was that process, this divinized emperor that we read about. They're two very different words, Deus and Divus. Deus is talking about God, our God, the eternal God. Divus is talking about these emperors who became gods. Then there's the Greek word theos or theus. And that word acknowledged that an emperor had a certain kind of a divine power. That's the way they looked at that. And it was only one word. Now, why does all this matter? Not because we need to have a Latin and Hebrew or Greek lesson here, but because it matters when it comes to the context of the lesson we're talking about. Roman emperors called themselves divas. They referred to themselves as gods. Their subjects called them theus, and that came from the Greek language, and that was their way of calling them a god. They've taken on these godlike attributes. Theus is a Greek word that was used in scripture for the Son of God, Jesus. Go, if you would, to a couple of passages with me. Matthew chapter 1, and there at verse 23. Whoops, I went to Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child. She shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. That passage is using the word theus. As a matter of fact, the word God with us, theus. And if you look it up in the dictionary, theus of uncertain affinity, a deity, especially the supreme divinity, figuratively a magistrate by Hebraism, very, and exceeding God, godlike, godly, God word, a god or goddess. A general name of deities or divinities, except in this case, it's referring to God himself. Well, and we're going to talk about why that matters in just a minute, but go, if you would, now to Matthew, the fourth chapter, and there at verse 3. In Matthew chapter 4, and there at verse 3, we read, "And now when the tempter came to him, he said, If you indeed are the Son of God, command that these stones be made to bread." And the word Son of God there, the word God, is again that Greek word theus. So why does the scripture use a word that indicates these godlike attributes when it refers to Jesus? And yet we see, and that's in the Greek, and yet we see that in the Latin, they would have used the word divus to indicate this man who had become God. It starts to get a little tripped up and it starts to get a little difficult to understand, but we need to understand it simply this way. Greek gods were not people. When we read about the Roman mythology and the gods, Mars and things like that, not Mars the planet, but Mars the god of war. They were gods indeed that looked like people. In other words, when you read about these gods and you read about Roman, I'm not sorry, but Roman, but Greek mythology, you'll read about these gods that had attributes. They looked just like men. They walked like men. They smelled like men. They talked like men, but they were considered to be gods. We see it, as I've already made reference to, the Emperor Augustus Caesar, Caesar Augustus, son of God, or Emperor Caesar, son of God, Augustus, ruler of all land and sea. We see phrases like that being used about them. And so these men that we would know were men, that if they were walking on 2 feet, they were men like you and me. But the Romans and the Jews, I mean, the people of that time period, not the Jews, but the Romans would have viewed them as gods. And so what do we see? That's the descriptions we see of the Roman emperors. Again, son of God, ruler of all land and sea. Who does that sound like? Well, if you pay attention, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, where Matthew refers to Jesus as Son of God, that's the same exact language. So when the first century Christians were talking about Jesus, Son of God, and the Romans were used to hearing about Caesar, Son of God, it made it sound like that they were equating a very similar point, that this was just another God. Ruler of land and sea. Let's go, if you would, with me to the book of Mark for just a minute. I think you'll find this kind of fascinating. On a coin that was found, it said the Emperor Caesar, son of God, Augustus, ruler of all land and sea. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 39, it says there, then he arose and rebuked the wind. Who's this talking about? Not some Caesar. This is talking about Jesus. And he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Who really is the ruler of land and sea? Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh. These descriptions that the early Christians would have used about Jesus were not pleasing to the Roman emperors because they saw it as a direct threat to their physical thrones. If you're talking about a son of God and I'm a son of God, he's in competition with me. If you're talking about ruler of land and sea, the Romans, they would have looked at their Caesars and said, "A ruler of land and sea? Yeah, he's a formidable warrior. He's a sea captain. He's a military captain. They're not saying he can literally control the water in the sea, but Jesus, the true son of God, really God, actually controlled the sea." You see how that could be tripped up and how people could hear that and it would cause them to think differently? So when the early Christians were talking about Jesus and the early Roman government heard it, it sounded like they were in opposition. We're going to come more to that in just a little bit. So now let's talk about some words that are really important when it comes to serving God and as the Romans would have viewed it and as the Jews would have viewed it. The word peace. In our modern idea of peace, we think of peace meaning the absence of conflict, don't we? Oh, it's very peaceful out here. It's a calm, we might go to a lake or a river or a park somewhere and the sun is shining and the birds are chirping and maybe squirrels or whatever, or we see birds landing on the, aquatic birds landing on the water, whatever it might be. And we, oh, this is so peaceful. The problem is that's not really the definition of peace. That's a definition of peace. What we really want to think of peace, true peace, is the idea of it's accomplished by cooperation. When we work together in peace, some of us came to the building yesterday and did some work out here. And it was kind of neat because as we're working along, we had a project over here and we had a project along the parking lot and all these things. And you know what we didn't do? We didn't have big arguments over what needed to be done and how to accomplish and who was going to do it. We just worked. We did it together. There was a cooperation and an understanding, and we had peace in that work. There wasn't stress or conflict or what are you doing, you knucklehead, or is we just work quietly together. And we think about cooperation in so many ways. It's established that idea of cooperation and peace, it's the idea is to it's established ultimately, not what I was talking about, what we did yesterday, but true peace is to save life and to create equality. We want peace in the world. Why? Well, because right now there's conflict in the world, and because there's conflict, people are dying. People are under threat of their lives, and people have died. And we read just the other day about some of our U.S. soldiers that were killed and brought back and brought back to the United States for their unfortunate because they've died and they have to be buried and the dignified transfer and all the things that went with that. So we think that's a terrible thing. But when we can have peace in the world, lives don't have to end, right? Because there's no conflict, no death, no dying, no wars. And I know there's natural death. I don't mean that, but I'm talking about no death because of wars. So what was the Roman idea of peace? You see, when God's people talk about peace, we talk about peace that surpasses understanding. We talked about the peace of God. But to Romans, the idea of peace was the result of war. And when a war happened and Rome came in and took over an area, and that area then became subject to Rome, as long as that people that they had subjugated followed Roman rule, there was peace. That's called the Pax, P-A-X, Pax Romana. And the Pax Romana is the peace of Rome. It means it's imposed by force. We came in here, we took over the government. Now we're in control. You're going to follow us. And if you don't, there's going to be grave consequences. If you do, you can live your life and go on, and everything will be just hunky-dory for you. Pay your taxes, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and just live your life and stay out of trouble. But unfortunately, for the peace of Rome to happen, it required the taking of life and it resulted in great inequality. What do I mean by that? Roman citizens, those who are of the Roman government, had great privilege, and the people who were subject to them had very little privilege in many ways, taxation and rules to follow and things of that nature. And by the way, if you want to kind of get an idea about that, consider the altar of peace that was on Mars Hill. Mars was the Greek god of war. They worshiped the god of war. And so that's something that needs to be considered. The peace that Jesus made is a lot like the Roman peace. Wait a minute. You said the Roman peace required subjugation. Yes. And our peace with Jesus requires our being subject to him. So the Roman idea of peace was that peace was a result of war, but our peace is submission to Christ. Peace in for them, submission to Rome. Peace for us, submission to Christ, the peace that surpasses all understanding. Think about how it was accomplished. When Rome came in and they took over the area, they would have killed people in the process until the people got the idea, okay, these people are now in control. How was Jesus' peace brought about? Well, it was brought about by means of force, wasn't it? He was arrested, he was beaten, he was put on the cross and killed. It was imposed by a means of force, but his death was required for us to be subject to him. And well, technically not, he's been God, but you understand what I mean. For him to be head over the church, that required his death. So his death was required, and we are not his equal. We weren't the people who were subject to Rome were not equal to the Romans. When Rome came in and took over the land of Israel, the Israelites were not considered Romans. They didn't have the same privilege as the Romans. They didn't have equality with the Romans. We don't have equality with God. We have equality with each other, but we don't have equality with God. And so we recognize that the peace that we have also required the taking of a life, not mine, but his. We just commemorated that taking of a life in the taking of the Lord's Supper, Jesus' death on the cross, the body which was broken, the blood which was shed. And we know that Jesus literally died on that cross. We also know that he was resurrected, and that gave great power to his death. But what that ultimately came to be is it resulted in inequality of us between us and God. We are subject to him in all things. He gave, the scripture says that God the Father gave Jesus the Son to be head over all things. If someone is the head, that means they're in charge, they're in control, they have the power, and that means that there are others subject to them. We've illustrated that with the human body. My body is subject to my head. I can't wiggle that finger unless my brain tells me to, right? There's an impulse that's sent. That finger can't do anything on its own. It's subject to the head. We are subject to Christ. So we see that idea of peace is one of the difficulties because to the Romans, it meant subjugation by power. To us, it means subjugation to the power of Christ. But what about that word savior? That's another thing that's a little bit difficult for us to understand. In secular Greek, the word savior was bestowed in recognition of noble actions. It was given that they referred to emperors who were the saviors of the people. Why? Because in their wars and in their conquest, they maintained and restored peace for the people of Rome. We're going to subjugate these other nations so that we can have peace. Let's look at a couple of passages. Let's go to Luke chapter 2. In Luke, at the very beginning of Luke chapter 2, it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, a Roman, that all the world should be registered. So everybody who was under the power of the Romans had to be registered, and the census took place, and so on and so forth. They wanted to find, the Romans wanted to know how many people are under our authority. Go, if you would, to the book of Acts, chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, and we're going to skip down to verse 19. Now, when those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only, but some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they came to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists. Hellenists were the Romans, preaching the word of Jesus Christ. By the way, Helen of Troy, okay? They spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the word of Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was on them, and a great many of them turned to the Lord. So then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people added to the Lord. And Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so he was there for a year and assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the Christians were first, and the people. Excuse me, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So we see this the gospel beginning to go out. Now let's go to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 1, and when they had passed through the through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as was his custom, went into them for 3 Sabbaths and reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer again to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is The Christ. Now, we talked about that in our adult Bible class. Christ, meaning the anointed, the Messiah, the appointed of God. Okay. And some were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few leading women joined with Silas and Paul. Now we skip down to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. And it happened when Apollos was in Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And he said, "We've not so much heard whether there's a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Then into what were you baptized?" And they said, "John's baptism." Let me back up for just a second. Remember what was John's baptism? It was a baptism of repentance. Jesus' baptism was a baptism of remission of sins. So they've learned the action of baptism, then they've seen the incomplete part of baptism, but they haven't seen the full thing. So then Paul said in verse 4, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is Jesus Christ." So John was pointing to the fact that I'm a forerunner, but the one that you're looking for is coming, and that's Jesus himself. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied, and there were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogues and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe and spoke evil of the way is the way that the early church was referred to. But when they spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for about 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So what we're seeing is this progression of the spreading of the gospel. Now let's go to Acts chapter 24. In Acts chapter 24, beginning at verse 22. And when Felix heard these things, having a more accurate knowledge of the way, in other words, he'd learned more about the church and he understood what it was more about, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case." Paul was seeking his freedom. Okay. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty and told him not to forbid his friends to provide or visit him. So Paul, even though he was under arrest, had great privilege. He was able to receive guests. He was able to have friends come to him. They were able to give him, he had this, that word liberty means he had a lot of freedom. He wasn't free to leave. He was still under house arrest, but he had these freedoms to be able to teach and to encourage others. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So now Felix says, "Okay, I want to hear more about this. I want to go back to verse 22 when Felix heard these things, having a more accurate knowledge of the way." So Felix wasn't just the average Roman, the Roman leader. He had a knowledge of the church. And so now he calls for a personal audience with Paul so that Paul can teach him. So let's go back there. Verse 25. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, as Paul was telling about these things, Felix was afraid and answered and said, "Go away for now, and when I have a convenient time, I'll call for you." Some more convenient day. We sing that in that song. On thee I'll call. Well, that's the idea that it's not convenient for me right now. What does that word convenient mean? It's not easy. It's challenging. It's difficult. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money, he was looking for a bribe, would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after about 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So we see this. What were they teaching? What was all this teaching about? They were teaching about a savior. Every passage I just read points to the fact that they were pointing to Jesus as the Savior. Now the Romans said, no, wait. Our emperors, our government leaders, they're the ones that save us. No, not really. Jesus was being pointed out by this teaching to be the one who was actually bringing salvation. Go to, if you would, to the book of 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4, and we begin at verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us, made complete in us. By this we know that we abide in him as he is in us, because he has given us his spirit. Verse 14. And when and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. The early Christians were preaching Jesus as the Savior. The Romans were preaching the Emperor as the Savior. Do you understand how much of a conflict that would have been? How much trouble that would have been? We see this political unrest in our country when somebody wants to be and to speak out against abortion or to speak out against homosexuality or to just speak out against those things that are right. I'm not raising the man on any level of deity by saying this, but think about guys like Charlie Kirk. Charlie Kirk was murdered in cold blood in public before the eyes of the world because he was proclaiming truth. Now, Charlie and I had great differences in what we believed as far as the true authority of Scripture. But I will commend Charlie Kirk for the fact that he was trying to spread the gospel. He was trying to spread the good news. He was trying to tell people there's more to this life than what you think it is. God is there for you. God sent his son. He talked about hope. He talked about serving God. He talked about Christianity, and he died as a result of it. What about John chapter 4? John chapter 4, let's skip to verse 42. Then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him and know that indeed this is the Christ, the anointed of God, the Savior of the world. When we read about these changes in language and how the first century Christians were preaching these things and talking about Jesus, Son of God, that he brought peace, that he's the Savior of the world. But what else was another thing that they talked about? Well, that word gospel, we talk about the word gospel. Now, a lot of times when we think of gospel, we think all the Bible. But you realize the word gospel simply means good news. That's what the word gospel is literally translated. It tells of man's, when we read about the news of the Bible, we read the word of God, and the good news is it tells us of man's need for salvation, that Jesus died to save us, and what it takes for us to be saved. The fact is, the Bible tells us we're lost, but then it tells us how to be saved. That's good news. The news of the emperor's accomplishments was considered gospel by the Romans. It was their good news. The birthday of a God was good news for the world. When an emperor had a son, they said, "Oh, there's a son of God." And that was good news because that he would continue the lineage of his father eventually, and he also would bring peace, and he also would bring about all these things that we've been talking about. It was used in connection with Gaius Julius Caesar, not Caligula, celebrating the day he became a man. So that idea of the man there is his adulthood, that he comes to that point because that's the progression of him becoming that, ultimately becoming what he's supposed to be. And it was good news that he became this man. The announcement and publication of what the Caesars had done. Again, I'm not a scholar, but there's a book. There was a recording, and the word is res. I lost my spot. Res gestae. And again, I'm no scholar, but the word, this idea of res gestae was a recording. It was from a Latin word that means things done. Okay. And it was all in, so the res gestae was a recording of all the things that the nation had done. It talked about how he had conquered the world, and it listed 55 nations that the Caesar had, that he had subdued. And it told about all the circumstances surrounding those things and how it happened. And it talked about his apotheosis. Apotheosis was that process by which a man became a god, became divinized, became deity. And the author of the book of Acts used a very similar method of writing when he talked about the subjugation of the people of God. And we think about this, that Jesus conquered the world, that he overcame the world, that his birth was good news to the world, that all these things. So you see how the language of the early Christians would have taken great courage because they were facing the Roman emperors and saying, "Hey, what you're saying about these Roman emperors, we're saying about the Son of God." And the Roman emperors took great exception with that because they took it as a threat to their thrones. So what did their preaching sound like? Well, they used the words that the Romans used to describe their gods, to describe the Word of God, to describe Jesus, to describe God the Father himself. We preach the gospel to you that Jesus is the Son of God, the Lord of earth, the Savior of all men who now abides in heaven. That's the same kind of language that the Romans would have used about their emperors. So the author of the book of Acts used that similar method of writing. Consider Acts chapter 16, verse 21, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or to observe. The Romans were saying these people are teaching things that we can't hear because it's not even lawful for us to hear it. You can't talk about somebody else as a son of God. That's reserved for the emperors. You can't talk about him as the savior of the world. That's reserved for the emperors. You can't talk about him as being the bringer of peace. That's reserved for the emperors. By him to reconcile all things to himself, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 22, by him, whether things of earth, things of heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This terminology, these concepts would have been familiar to both the Christian and the Roman, and they would have appeared as anti-Roman, putting Christians in great danger. Brothers and sisters in Christ, to have been a first century Christian probably required more courage than any of us will ever have to muster. But I want to share something with you. They did. They did all these things. They spoke about hope. They spoke about peace. They spoke about gospel good news. They spoke about salvation. They spoke about this king of earth, ruler of land and sea. They spoke about creator God. And they did it with courage, knowing that they were serving the true and living God. I started this lesson by citing just a few examples of places we need courage. To my knowledge, I have never had my life threatened because I want to promote the Word of God. I know people who have. I literally know people whose lives were threatened because of the preaching that they did. It's never happened to me. Don't take this the wrong way. In some ways, I wish we didn't have it so easy. I think having things easy makes us complacent. I think having things easy makes us soft. So what we need to do is we need to recognize that these people, our forefathers in the faith, if you will, our spiritual ancestors, did not shy from speaking the word of God. What gives me the excuse? And the answer is nothing. I'll never, in all likelihood, face anything close to the challenges that the first century church faced. And honestly, I'm going to be very blunt about it. I would pray that we never have to. But you know what I hope? I hope if we did face that kind of challenge, we would have courage. But you know what I hope even more than that? I hope that we don't have to wait for those brutal challenges. I hope that we can have the courage to stand for Christ today. Among your family, among your friends, among your relations. Becky likes to buy these t-shirts that have biblical messages on them, and she's bought a few of them for me. And you know what I've noticed about those shirts? When you're wearing one of those shirts that has a bit, she just bought me a new one. It's kind of, it looks like a campfire, and around it, it's a really cool scene. And around it says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet," and it quotes the passage on that. It's not uncommon when you wear a shirt like that. People may not speak to you, but you know what they're going to do? They're going to look at your shirt. It's going to catch their attention. It's going to give them a little bit of a reason to hope. And you know what? We need to stand out as lights. This little light of mine, what are we going to do with it? Are we going to let it shine? Or are we going to hide it under the bushel? I hope we'll let our light shine. We don't fear in this country, in this time frame, beatings or death. I say we don't fear our government. Maybe we kind of do in some ways, but not in the same way that they did. We don't fear that the Roman emperors are going to have our building burned down and our lives taken from us. But we are called to be like they. We are called to be courageous, to be Christians, to preach the word of God, to show the hope of our lives, to show the joy that is in us, to show the reason of our hope, to answer those questions, to have courage. Here's what I know. My challenges are not your challenges, and yours are not mine. You might look at the things I go through in my life and think they're not much. But I'll tell you what my challenges are. They are challenges to me. And I'll tell you what your challenges are. They are challenges to you. And so what we need to do is spend less time worrying about who has greater challenges and more time helping each other bear the challenges we face. I hope that we can have that courage to stand and to teach and to do the will of God on a daily basis, knowing that we have that greatest of all hope, the hope of eternal life. The song that Steve has prepared for us is number 273, Wonderful Words of Life. Sing them over again to me. Wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see. Wonderful words of life. Teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Christ, the Blessed One, gives to all. Sinner, listen to that loving call. It was freely given to us. It was given to us so that we can have courage, so that we can have hope, so that we can hear that phrase in our when our life is over, enter in good and faithful service. But more than that, the last verse reminds us of our duty to evangelize. Sweetly echo. You know what an echo is? It's something that's repeated. Hello, hello, hello. I've heard the gospel. Good news, good news, good news. Sweetly echo that gospel call. Offer pardon and peace to all. Jesus, our only Savior, sets us apart, sanctifies us forever. Wonderful words of life. Be courageous. Be a Christian and stand for the Lord every day. And if you need help, figuring out how to do that, we stand ready to help you in whatever way you need while we stand and while we sing.